Tonight we come to chapter 32 of the Savoy Declaration of Faith, the last chapter. We have come a long way, and we've come here with this chapter on the last judgment. Let me remind you why we're looking at this. We're looking at it because it gives us the opportunity to look at some major biblical doctrines in an orderly and structured fashion, to see and understand what people have believed in the past, to compare their teachings with the teaching of the Scriptures, and to hold only to that which the Scriptures teach. We're not looking at this to become congregationalists. We're looking at this in order that we might become the more biblical, that it might fill our minds with good things, and that as a result of that, we might do the things that God requires of us. Because as the Scripture says, as one of the Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if we think wrong things about God, about what God has said and God has done, then we won't live in the right sort of way. So that's the reason why we've been looking at the Savoy. That's why tonight we're coming to see what the Savoy says on the Last Judgment and to compare it with the Scriptures. Three brief paragraphs, because they're relatively brief, I'll read each one before we come to look at them. Firstly, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. This paragraph is dealing with the fact of the last judgment and what is going to happen there. The fact of the last judgment. Firstly, let's prove to ourselves from the Scriptures that there will be such a thing as the last judgment. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, preaching evangelistically to the Athenians at the Areopagus, he says this at the end of his sermon, verse 31, Acts 17. We'll read the whole sentence from verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is quite clear and plain, and this agrees with all the rest of the Scriptures, that at the end of the world there will be a final judgment of all men in the world. The judge is to be the one who has been appointed by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just turn back into the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ said this: Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. All should honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So the judge of all men at the last judgment will be the Son of God, not God the Father, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this, the Lord Jesus Christ will not be alone in judging men. The Lord Jesus Christ will have assistance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth about the fact that there were disputes amongst them. Some people were doing the wrong things. Some people were going to law in order to get disputes resolved. And Paul says, can't you sort out your own disputes without going to unbelievers? Because, he says, verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? We're going to judge angels, and judging matters in this world is easy. But it would appear from that verse there that believers are going to participate with the Lord Jesus Christ in the judgment of angels. As Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it is not just men and women that are to be judged, but 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, angels as well. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So the angels who sinned, the ones who rebelled, they have been reserved for judgment, and they also will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. On that day, all men who have ever lived stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Sorry. I'm in 1 Corinthians, I wonder why it reads right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So all men must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and there is to be a judgment according to works, according to what men have done. Romans chapter 2 verse 16. That day when God will judge the secrets of men, and in the context of the chapter he's talking about all men, will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And there's another reference in Romans to judgment in Romans 14 verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? He's talking about matters of dispute, grey areas. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this judgment seat is sometimes referred to as the great white throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, on which he will sit when he returns in power and great glory. And we'll find this referred to in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. John writes, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. You see, all men are going to one day stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and will be judged according to what they have done in the body. Not merely what they have done with their arms and legs, but also what they have done with their mouths, also what they have done with their brains, what they have done with the totality of their persons. These things are not hidden from God. God knows them all, and they will all be judged. Some people sometimes ask the question, why is it that the judgment takes place at the end of time? They've heard me mention this before. I believe that one of the reasons for that is because of the influence that men have, either for good or for bad, can extend well beyond their own lifetime. To what degree are we in the West influenced by Greek philosophy, influenced by Plato, Aristotle, and other Greek philosophers who have been dead for thousands of years? I think the influence upon us is much greater than we might be aware of. Now, is that an influence for good or for evil? I'm not going to pass judgment on that tonight. But they will be judged according to the influence that they've had on us by what they wrote, the influence they had on those around them, which has come down to us. And we saw in that passage we read in Matthew 25, the scene of the last judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Here we have all nations arrayed before the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne of judgment. And the judgment is according to works. What men have done is evaluated. What men have done is considered. And on the basis of what they have done, they are given their condemnation. Now, you might think, well, what you're saying denies justification by faith. Not at all. Because what we find is that men, by their works, in one sense, are totally condemned. No one is good enough for God. All men must, therefore, if they are going to be saved, must put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. However, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, a person's life changes, their life is transformed, and they will then live in a different way to the unbeliever. And they will prove the reality of their faith by their works. Read the book of James. That is exactly what James says. And so on the day of judgment, the genuineness of the faith of believers will be proved by their works. And so the genuineness here in chapter 25 of Matthew, the genuineness of the faith of the people who are described as the sheep, is shown by the way in which they responded to others. The lack of faith on the part of the goats is also shown by the way in which they responded to others. It's not that believers are saved because they've done certain things. They're saved because they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that they did these things proves that they were believers. It shows them to be genuine. They're not saved because of their works. Their works prove that they're saved. So there is a judgment according to works, and on the basis of those works, for believers, there will be rewards in proportion to what has been done. In Matthew chapter 25, again, earlier in the chapter, we have the parable of the talents. Let me just quickly say that talents here does not mean the ability to play a guitar and that sort of thing. It is a unit of money, a very large unit of money. And these three people, these three servants, were given large amounts of money and told to make use of that money in some way or other. And we read about two of them who made use of the money, and they went off and they made more money with it. And the Lord says in verse 21, the Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And so it is also with the other man who actually did something with the money that was entrusted to him. Whereas the one who did nothing with it but just hid it away, then he was cast into outer darkness. So there are rewards for believers based on what they have done in this life. Let's move on to paragraph 2. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know no God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. talking about the purpose of the judgment. The purpose of the judgment is the punishment of the wicked and the revelation of and the vindication of the righteous, of believers. Have in this world a problem. You talk to men about God. You talk to men about sin and its dangers. You talk to men about judgment and warn them to flee the wrath to come. And the response of many is, but if God is angry with me because of my sin, why does he not strike me down now? Many people look upon the world and they see evil triumphing. They see people getting away with it. Now, if true, Saddam Hussein is not getting away with it at the moment, and he's likely going to fall as a result. But there are other dictators that have lived, that have died peaceful deaths, that have enjoyed their lives. Those under them haven't. We see films, there was one on last night, such as The Godfather, all about the way the mafia operates in America. And while we hear of trials of mafia leaders, yet I would imagine that the majority of them live happy and peaceful lives and go to their graves having lived to an old age. These men do not appear to be getting their just deserts. These men do not appear to be receiving the punishment they deserve. Therefore, God must be very lax with sin. Therefore, God can't be that bothered about sin. Not at all. The judgment shows us the righteousness of God in punishing sinners. Indeed, if the opposite were to happen, if as soon as people sinned and God came down and poured out his punishment upon them, people would say, what a killjoy! What a meanie! He doesn't give us a chance. The moment we put a foot wrong, he punishes us. So whatever God does in the eyes of men, he can't win. He would be criticised from either angle. But God has chosen it this way in order that men might be saved, in order that men might flee the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. So the judgment is as a punishment upon the wicked. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6, Paul said this. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. On that day, God will punish the wicked. The righteous will be vindicated. We've just read Matthew 25, verse 21, which speaks about those who are to be considered the believers, who have done well and who are to be received into the joyful presence of their Lord. And it shows us who they are. In Romans chapter 8, we've seen this verse before. It speaks about the creation groaning. This is verse 22 of Romans 8. We know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And just going back to previous verses 20 and 21, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You might think we're reading backwards here. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, which will take place on the day of judgment. On that day, all things will be put right. All wrongs will be righted. Justice will finally be seen to be done. Those who deserve punishment will be punished, with the exception of believers, whose sins have been covered and dealt with through the merits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the declaration goes on and speaks in a bit more detail about the future punishment of the wicked that results from their judgment. Having relatively recently preached a whole sermon on the subject of hell, I don't proceed, intend to repeat what I said then, partly because it would take a long time and partly because of the emotional strain of preaching again on that very unpleasant but nonetheless true subject. Let's then move on to paragraph 3, which says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. And this paragraph is dealing with the effects of the judgment in this world, before the judgment. And one of the effects of the judgment, the fact of his coming, should be to deter men from sin. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Primarily about believers. 3 verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, speaking about the heavens and the earth and the day of judgment, what manner of persons ought you to be in a holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat? What manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to shun all sin. We ought to seek to be holy. We ought to seek to obey God in every respect. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. The day of judgment is the day on which we will face Jesus Christ face to face. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. The knowledge that there is a judgment to come affects the way in which we live. I'll say that in a moment. It is also a spur to evangelism, and that's not specifically mentioned here in the declaration, but I believe it is also a spur to evangelism. 2 Peter chapter 5, sorry, not 2 Peter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a judgment to come. On that day, men will stand before God. If they stand before God in their sins, there will be no hope for them. The wrong reference there, verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known to your consciences. Paul was very clear in his mind that the day of judgment meant calamity, disaster, catastrophe for those who are outside of Christ. Knowing, therefore, that this is what is the fate of unbelievers, Paul sought to persuade men. He would plead with men, even those who were his greatest enemies and persecutors. He would pray for them, but also he would seek to persuade them that they might be saved from the judgment to come. Thirdly, as it says in the declaration, the judgment is to be a consolation for the godly in adversity. When believers are suffering great persecution at the hands of unbelievers, the fact of the judgment is to be a comfort. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing which God, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired amongst all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. It's a comfort that when we are suffering adversity, affliction, persecution, there is a day coming when all will be put to right, when we will be vindicated, and when our persecutors will receive their just deserts. Now, we don't rejoice that our persecutors are going to end up in hell, but we can rejoice that justice will be done. We can rejoice that God will vindicate us, his people, because we have believed God and staked our lives upon God and what he has said. People might mock us in this world, but on the day of judgment there will be no mockery of believers. People will rather be saying, "Why did we not listen to you when you tried to persuade us of the truth?" Then the declaration states that the actual day, the date, the time, the hour of the judgment, which is all tied up with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is completely and utterly unknown. It's unknown in order to make men watchful. I told you that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock. You would probably change your plans between now and then, because there are certainly some things that you would not wish to be doing when the Lord Jesus Christ returned. If you were told he wasn't coming for 1,000 years, you would think, well, I don't need to worry that much. Perhaps just before I die. But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ could come at any moment means that we need to be watchful. I'll just refer you to it, but if you care to read at your leisure, Matthew 24, and read from Matthew 24, verse 36 to the end of chapter 25. Jesus is giving a number of parables to reinforce what he says in Matthew 24:36. Of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. And he goes on and he says, because it's unknown, you must be prepared. And he gives these examples, the faithful servant and the evil servant, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the talents. You've got to be ready for his coming, whenever it is. It might be tonight. It might not be for 1,000 years. We don't know. We have to be ready. The Lord has made it unknown in order to make men watchful. Now, with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, just to mention briefly in passing, there have been numerous different views of his coming. I've got a pile of books here. These books, I've got 5 of them, take different views. This one, The Late Great Planet Earth, basically says the Lord Jesus Christ will be returning sometime in this generation. We don't know the exact date, but it's in this generation. A very popular book that sold several million copies. That is the common view of the age. And I have this view is normally known as dispensationalism. The Last Things by George Eldon Ladd takes the view that yes, Jesus is coming at some time, but we don't know when. And with regard to a 1,000-year reign of Christ, he would agree with the other book. He wouldn't say it's sometime in this generation it's going to happen. This one, Amillennialism Today by William Cox, says no, they're wrong, and in fact the millennium is something we're in at the moment, and again, we don't know when Jesus is coming at all. This one, The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray. This one is postmillennial, so we've had dispensational premillennial, amillennial. This one is postmillennial. That is, that there is going to be a great revival, great blessing in the world before the Lord Jesus comes again as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And in this one, and when I read the title, you'll probably think this guy is a complete and utter loony. This isn't the only example of this that I've got upstairs. The title, by a man called Ivan Groh, is Jesus Has Returned to Planet Earth. And he and several of the books I have upstairs maintain that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ took place in AD 70. Those are just a few of the different views that there are with regard to the second coming. There are, could probably safely be said, millions of others. It is usually fruitless speculation to discuss the date of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Seventh-day Adventists said the Lord Jesus Christ was coming in 1843. He didn't come. We got our numbers wrong. It's actually later on in the year. Nothing happened. Got the numbers wrong. It's next year, 1844. Nothing happened. Something's wrong again. It's later in the year. Still nothing happened. Got the day wrong. It's tomorrow. Nothing happened. It's this afternoon, not this morning. Nothing happened. To be fair to the man that was propounding this view, he then said, I've got it wrong. Unfortunately, Seventh-day Adventism continued and still believes to this day that the Lord Jesus Christ returned in 1844. They were very influential upon the people who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, who are forever naming dates when things are going to happen. So the Lord Jesus Christ returned in 1844, 1878, 1914, 1925, 1932, and so on. And it just proves the fruitlessness of trying to set dates. We can't. We don't know. So let's not bother. It's a waste of time. There are many different views, and many of the many different views are proved wrong by the passage of time. People have always believed, right from the very beginning, that they have been in the last generation before the return of Christ. We may be in the last generation before the return of Christ. We have no way of knowing that until it happens. Let's not worry about the dates. Let's take the practical implications. So, in closing, and try to apply some of these things. Do we long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ whenever it happens? Suppose the Lord Jesus Christ were to return today, would that be a cause for us rejoicing? Or would we think to ourselves, but what about all the things that I haven't managed to do? Have we got a biblical perspective in that regard? What are we as people? What have we done? What do we possess that will survive the judgment to come? Of all the things that we've ever done, what will last beyond the judgment? Of all the things that we are as people, what will survive the judgment? All those things we love most dearly and cling to, what is going to survive the judgment? I'm not sure who wrote these words, but I'll read them nonetheless. Perhaps someone will tell me afterwards. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What have we done for Christ in our lives? What have we done for him that, because it's for him, will last through the judgment and into eternity? What have we done for him in our lives? What have we done for him this year that will survive the judgment? What have we done for Christ this week that will survive the judgment? What have we done for Christ today that will survive the judgment? We can so easily get caught up in other things in the world and have concerns and worries. But where is our heart firmly set? What are we really most concerned about? We tend to be very concerned about our own health and well-being. We tend to be very concerned about our own personal situations, having a job, having a roof over our heads, having a car that works, things like this. But are we really investing all our energies and putting our heart upon these things? Or are we putting them where they should be, in the world to come? Are we putting our hearts in the heavens? Or are we more concerned about this world and the things that happen here? Let us examine ourselves in the light of the scriptures, seek to answer these questions for ourselves, and let us, as a result of it, be sure that we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, and where we will enjoy the presence of God forever, if indeed we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and know our sins have been forgiven. So with that, we come to the end of our studies in the Savoy Declaration of Faith. Does anybody have any questions?